You may be seated. And let me invite you at this time to join me in turning in your Bibles to our last couple of verses in the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. We come to the end of our study of the book of James. It was my original plan that we would look at these verses last Sunday and then use this week to look at a psalm of thanksgiving. But in the Lord's providence, I was out of the pulpit last Sunday. So, even kind of better timing, this last Sunday before Advent, we come to the end of our study on the book of James. I hope you have enjoyed it as much as I have. And so I look forward to concluding this with you, and we continue on to the Advent season. So James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Well, let me pray for us as we come before this, and let me tell you, as we pray, my mind doesn't always work the way it ought to. And so as we are finishing up our pastoral prayer, I realize there's two folks that we need to pray for this morning. And that's Bo Harwell, who's at home with a compression fracture, and Erwin Winwick, who's home with a fishing accident, who stepped through a rotten deck on the pier. And so both are at home. Recuperating, and so we want to make sure to pray for them. So I will make sure to do that now, and then probably at the end of that prayer, I'll remember something else I need to pray for, and we'll kind of keep this going on through the rest of the service. But with that being said, join me now as we pray before we come to God's Word. Lord, we do thank you for this time to be together. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for our study in the book of James. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us to the end of it. And we pray, Lord, for this conclusion, that you would make it your truth known to us in this time, and that your Holy Spirit would be here with us and among us to make your word known to us and to encourage us in it. And we do pray for our friends, Bo and Erwin, who are both home recuperating from some separate injuries. But we thank you, Lord, that they are recovering, and pray that you continue to help them in that. And as they join us for worship this morning from their Lazy Boys, Lord, you would bless them as well. And Lord, we pray us now, pray us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 5 and last two verses, verses 19 and 20. We will stand together now for the reading of God's Word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Usually when I'm watching TV and commercials come on, I will flip it, try to find something else. But I really like these commercials from Progressive Insurance with Dr. Rick. Whenever they come on, I'll leave it on because I get a kick out of it. If you've seen them, you know what it is. Dr. Rick is a fictional character, but he's a therapist who helps people not become like their parents. And so they have all these sort of humorous situations where he's instructing a woman that she has too many throw pillows on her couch, just like her mother did. You can't sit on the couch, so get rid of all the throw pillows, right? Another one where a gentleman has hired a plumber to come and do work on a sink, and he's standing over him, you know, talking to him about what tools he's using, so on and so forth, and he's trying to help him deal with that. One of my favorite ones is Dr. Rick is standing in the Lowe's or Home Depot with two gentlemen, and a guy with blue hair walks by, and he's trying to instruct them to not, you know, loudly proclaim that this guy has blue hair. They just can't help to do it. But there's one that hits a little too close to home. That's of a gentleman reading a book about submarines. He tells them, you know, who is it that reads books about submarines? He goes, my parents do. That hits close to home because right now I'm reading The Hunt for Red October by Tom Clancy, which is all about submarines. But it's a humorous take on the need we have at times of someone coming alongside of us to help us out. There are these times, these situations in our life where we need someone to come alongside us to help us. And that's how James ends his letter, ends his sermon. His sermon letter to dispersed and exiled Jewish Christians ends on this note of the need of us to come along somebody else and to help them out, albeit it's not as funny as the Progressive insurance commercials. But this last note of the letter of James is the note of responsibility. The Christian's responsibility that we have, that when we see somebody who needs help, we have to help them. It's not an option. It's not something for us to think through. It's an obligation. It's a duty. It is a responsibility. Now, this directive comes at the end of this letter, and it's a rather abrupt ending to the letter. We think of other New Testament letters and their endings, and they end with, you know, closing greetings, or a benediction. But that's not what James does here. It's one last directive, and then the end. Roll the credits, we're done. But in my opinion, I think it's a fitting end to James's letter, to his sermon. As we have talked about from the very beginning of our series, this letter reads more like a sermon. It's a sermon that focuses on practical Christianity. This thesis that Christians are not called to just be hearers of God's word, but to be doers of God's word. It's a whole sermon about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith isn't a faith of words, it's a faith of action. It's a faith that has hands and feet to it. And what is more practical about you and I living out the Christian faith than those occasions that we have to come alongside others so we can point them to Jesus? We're good ARPs. And we know that our created meaning is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And under that, it would make sense that we would glorify God and enjoy Him when we can come alongside others to point them to Jesus. And of course, we see this throughout Scripture. We see this in Jesus' ministry, don't we? Over and over and over again in the Gospels, we find that Jesus would come alongside these people who were in need. He would come alongside them so that He could point them to Himself. We see that continue on with the apostles' ministry, that they would go alongside those who were in need so that they could point them to Jesus. We continue to see that continue on in the history of church and in Christian testimonies, that Christians point others to Jesus. As I said, I'm currently reading Tom Clancy's book, The Hunt for Red October. I'm also reading a biography on Charles Spurgeon. And it's absolutely fascinating. If you've never read anything about Spurgeon, I highly encourage you to. Very fascinating. And one of the fascinating things about Spurgeon is he loved nothing more than to come alongside those who are in trouble and in need, and he would point them to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why he was involved in so many mercy ministries and orphanages and so on and so forth. He loved to point others in need to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the note that this sermon ends on. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means we come alongside people to point them to Jesus. And when James very quickly gets this point by pointing the finger at all Christians, look what he says in verse 19. He introduces it by saying, "My brothers." This is another way of him saying, all Christians. That this responsibility, this directive of faith in Jesus Christ, of coming alongside those who need help, isn't just for pastors. It isn't just for the elders or for the deacons or for the Sunday school teachers or the Bible study leaders. No, this is for all Christians. My brothers, no matter your status in the church, no matter what you do in the church, my brothers, all of you, this is for you to do. So it's for all Christians. It's for all of us. That through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, James is saying that it is the responsibility of every Christian to help those who are in need. But James has a very specific need in mind. He says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. It's a very specific need, isn't it? Remember, he's writing and preaching this to Christians. He's writing this to the church. So what James is doing is he's looking at the church and he says, there are some of you who have wandered away from the truth. There are some of you who have professed the faith in Jesus Christ and you have wandered away from the truth. You have wandered away from the faith. Now, growing up in a Baptist church, we would call this backsliding. Right? You see that person and you would hear stories about them. He was drunk as a skunk on Friday night. He's backslidden. And that's what James has in mind here. He has those Christians who are backslidden. And these are people who profess the Christian faith. When we look at their lives, see their lives speak against the profession. It speaks against their Lord and Savior. So James is looking at those who have wandered so far from the truth, so far from Christ, that they now need help getting back. We hear those stories in the news every so often about a person or a group of people who go out hiking in the forest. And they go off the path. And they go so far off the path they can't find their way back. And so they have to send out a group of rescuers, a group of firemen and others to go and to save these people. That's what James is saying here. That there are Christians who wander so far from the path of righteousness that they cannot get back by themselves. And when you and I as Christians see them wander so far away, we have the responsibility to go after them, to guide them back to righteousness. Because I want you to know what James says here. If they continue on in that way, if they continue to stray and wander from the truth, they will come dangerously close to apostasy. They will come dangerously close to abandoning the faith. They will come dangerously close to abandoning Christ. And when we see somebody in that situation, it is our responsibility, it is our duty to go after them, to lead them back to the path. And sadly, we find that this tends to be more normative than we would like. That there is example after example, testimony after testimony of this very thing happening. I can tell you, as a pastor, there's hardly a week that goes by that I don't hear about a Christian who's abandoned the faith. I don't read an article or a blog or a tweet about another Christian who has decided to abandon the faith. And what we find is that when this happens, this doesn't happen in a single movement. A Christian doesn't wake up on Monday morning and goes, "Today I am done with Jesus." This is a very gradual decline. And what James says here is that a sign or a marker of this gradual decline is that the Christian has stopped pursuing the glory of God. They've wandered from the truth. They've abandoned the conviction of living according to God's commands. For them, they're no longer like Paul, that for them to live is Christ, and now for them to live is for me, myself, and I, for pleasure, for materialistic wealth, for everything but Jesus. And the way James talks about it here is that it's not really that much of a secret. When a Christian begins to backslide, when a Christian begins to abandon the faith, it's very hard for them to hide it. Now some can, but often it's very hard for them to hide it. All it takes is a good look at their life. You don't have to be nosy, but just a good objective look at their lives to see that what they live is not matching up with what they profess. And of course, we can think, really the greatest example of this is Judas Iscariot, right? The one who was called by Jesus himself to be a disciple. Now think about Judas's biography. Jesus himself went after Judas to call him to be a disciple. And for 3 years, Judas walked with Jesus. Talked with Jesus, laughed with Jesus, heard his sermons, heard his teachings, heard his counsel. He saw Jesus rise Lazarus from the dead, raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus feed the multitude with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He saw all that Jesus was, who he was, and what he did. He was living the dream, wasn't he? But as we go through the Gospels, we find the Gospel writers begin to give us these little markers of this gradual decline of Judas. Judas loved money. And so he began to argue that maybe they should be taking all this money and be giving it to the poor. Maybe they should be keeping it for themselves. That would be good stewardship, right? There's 12 of us. We need a certain amount of money. So we're going to argue about this so we can make sure we have enough money. Then it goes on a little bit further. Judas is the treasurer. He begins to dip into the finances. Puts his hand to the cookie jar to take it for himself. Then we find that Judas goes to leaders, the religious leaders, and he begins to ask them, how much would you give me? How much would it be worth to you for me to betray Jesus to you? Oh, that much. Okay, I think we can make a deal. And the decline ends up where we're told that Satan himself inhabits Judas' soul. And he does the unthinkable of betraying Jesus. Judas didn't wake up on that last Passover and say, I think today I'm going to betray Jesus. It had been decline, a gradual decline from faithfulness to faithlessness. One of my favorite parts of going to Von Clarken is leaving Von Clarken. And that sounds horrible, doesn't it? But I like when you leave that Von Clarken, you get on I-26 and you start coming down this little gorge. And if you notice the signs on the side, it's this gradual decline. As you get further down the gorge, the more that decline picks up. And you begin to notice that off the side of the interstate are these paths. You know what those paths are for? 18-wheelers. So when they lose their brakes on that decline, they can go off on that path and run into that dirt and sand to slow them down. So they're not barreling down I-26 through the Saluda Gorge. It's a gradual decline that picks up speed like we see with Judas. That's why we have the warning in Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This decline is gradual, but it ends up going much quicker than we ever could ever realize. It's a decline that begins with, well, we can skip church this Sunday because we have such and such thing to do. The kids don't need to go to youth group this week because they have these other activities we want them to be involved with. You know, Sunday school is later, we come to it, but Sunday mornings for us sleeping in, we're good enough to get there for church. You know, my days are so filled, I don't have time to read my Bible and pray. If you go ask any Christian who's backslidden and has come back from it, I will guarantee you that one, if not all these excuses, was used by them. As harmless as it may seem for us to skip church or the beach or the river or to get some sleep, as harmless as it seems to just not come to Wednesday night Bible study and prayer time so we can stay at home, as okay as it may seem to not have your kids involved with youth group or children's group so they can do this or that, as normal as it may feel to not go to Sunday school, we find that's part of testimony of every backslidden Christian we'll ever meet. All these can add up to like being at the top of a hill. You step on a skateboard and you take that one kick and you're going down this hill. You have no brakes, you have no helmet, you have no way to stop safely. Trust me, I've done that on a skateboard before. Suicide Hill in Sumter. It wasn't my best idea. But spiritually, it's an even worse idea. And what James tells us here is that when we see other believers doing that, we have the responsibility to come alongside them and say, we missed you at church. Why don't you come to youth group? Well, we missed you at Bible study. We missed you at prayer. I've always said, and I think I've said this before, one of the lasting testimonies I remember from my time growing up in the Southern Baptist Church was Tuesday evenings. Y'all know what Tuesday evenings is in the Southern Baptist Church? Ours is Wednesday nights. Tuesday night's visitation night. At least it was in my Southern Baptist church. We gather at church at 7 o'clock and we would visit 3 people. the shut-ins, those who've been sick, and those who haven't been to church in 3, 4, 5 weeks. And it was amazing how good our attendance at church was. Because nobody liked to have a group of people from Shaw Heights Baptist show up at their doorstep and say, "Man, we've missed you for the past month at church. Where have you been?" Never really heard a good excuse. Like, I'll be there this Sunday. When we see someone on that path of backsliding, the most loving thing we can do is to go to them to help them. The most loving thing we can do is to warn them, to try to take them by hand and lead them back to the safe path of righteousness. As James says, really to lead them away from spiritual death. This time of the year, we're usually knee-deep in Operation Christmas Child boxes. But like so many other things, this too has been affected by the coronavirus. Operation Christmas Child is run by the ministry Samaritan's Purse. And we know that name because that name comes from the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what do we learn in the parable of the Good Samaritan? This man was along the path, going somewhere, robbers jumped out, took everything he had, and beat him to within an inch of his life, and left him on the side of the road to die. And do you remember who came up upon that man dying on the side of the road? First it was a priest, then it was a Levite. Two religious leaders who came up upon this man on the side of the road who was in need. And do you remember what the priest and the Levite did? Nothing. They made their excuses and they kept on going. We don't know what their excuses was, but it may have been, maybe they were running late. They weren't sure what to do. Surely somebody more qualified to deal with this would come along. It's not my problem. I don't want to get involved. So they keep on going, leaving a man to die on the side of the road. These religious leaders who knew the Bible, studied the Bible, who taught the Bible, would leave a man to die for a myriad of excuses. It wasn't until the Samaritan, who was hated by Jews, the Samaritan who was just a regular guy who stopped to help, to do whatever he could to make sure this man was okay. And James is saying that you and I are called to be good Samaritans to those who are in spiritual need. Why? Well, there's two reasons. First, backslidden Christians could very well be on their way to hell. Secondly, like Esther, who knows whether you've been called for a time or situation such as this? We believe in God's sovereignty, right? We believe in His works of providence. Therefore, we believe that He may call us to do such a work as this. It's the fall time. It's that time of the year for bonfires. So I want you to imagine it's a Saturday night and you're gathered with your friends around this huge, raging bonfire, 10, 15 feet, 20 feet high, flames in the air. And you're sitting there with your friends and you're having a wonderful time. But you notice there's this toddler just learning to walk. And you realize that toddler is getting closer and closer to the fire. And you realize the toddler has reached this point that if they were to stumble, they could end up in the fire and become very seriously hurt. What do you do? Do you think to yourself, "Well, he's got bad parents. Not my responsibility. I hate seeing anything happen to that kid, but mom and dad should be keeping a better eye on him. Maybe somebody else sees him and take care of it." I don't think any of us would do that. I think any and every one of us would rush over, take that toddler by the hand, and lead them away from the fire. We would care about them physically enough to not want to see them burned up. And what James says is, do we care enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ spiritually that when we see them flirting with the eternal flames of hell, that we come alongside them to warn them, to help them, to try and guide them away? Now let's go a little bit further. Let's go into the springtime. It's a beautiful spring day. You decide to take your family hiking up in the mountains of North Carolina. And you've got your spouse there with you, you got your children, maybe your grandchildren, and you're walking on this path. And you see up ahead, in the middle of the path, a rattlesnake. And it's coiled up, and it's ready to strike. And you realize that if you do not say anything, if you do not give any warning, that this rattlesnake is going to bite somebody in your party, what do you do? I know what you would do. You would warn them. You would yell out. And then you would do something, either try to kill that snake, because every snake should be killed. Either try to kill that snake or try to get it off of the path. You would care enough physically about your family to not want to see them bitten, harmed by the snake. And what James says here is, do we care enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ that we see them spiritually flirting with the serpent himself, that we want to lead them away from being bit and suffer from Satan? What James ends here with is reinforcing that principle of practical Christianity. When we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then we must love our neighbor as ourselves. We love ourselves enough to know that we don't want to go to hell. We love ourselves to know that we don't want to be bit by Satan. And we should want the same for others. And here's the wonderful thing. James says that when we do that, when we love someone enough to come alongside them, to guide them, to warn them, to help them, the Lord does what can almost seem miraculous. He uses us to work His sovereign grace to bring them back from the gates of hell. He uses us to help lead these people away from the path that leads to eternal suffering. This act of love God will use to save others from eternal death. God will use us so that person is brought back to Christ, whose atoning blood covers all of our sins. And how wonderful it would be to witness such an act. To see someone who has gone that far off the path, and we go alongside them to help them, and at the end of it we realize Jesus did it all. And He used us through His Spirit to bring them back to Him. What a wonderful thing to be a part of. So James's last word here on practical Christianity is that we need to be concerned with the spiritual health of our other brothers and sisters. Now let me say this. Doesn't mean it will be easy. Christians of all sorts of Christians, and really kind of sometimes us more than others, can be very prickly. Who are you to tell me about what I'm doing? Doesn't mean it will be easy. Doesn't mean it will be comfortable. But does mean it will be worthwhile. And here's the thing. Every one of us has the testimony of another Christian doing that very thing for us. We all have that testimony of another brother or sister in Christ who heeded this call enough to come alongside us in our time of spiritual need. I can go through person after person who has done that for me. And I am eternally grateful that somebody loved me enough to do the uncomfortable work of coming up to me and saying, "Why are you such an idiot?" They usually say it nicer than that, but that's the gist of it. So as we end, let me encourage you with this. Two things. For that person or persons who've done that for you, what better week than for you to reach out to them and tell them how thankful you are that they loved you enough to do that very thing for you. They loved you enough and cared enough for you to come alongside you and say, "Here, let me lead you back to the right path." Secondly, be that person for somebody else. Heed the call of James, so that through Jesus Christ, He will be used in such a way that will lead this person to be so thankful for you because you love them enough and care for them enough to come alongside them and say, "I love you. Let me help you." Let's pray.